Today we're going to continue our series on the five points of Calvinism, doctrines of grace. Last week we covered T of Tulip, the total depravity of man, and all men, without exception, because Adam's guilt is imputed onto us, is totally depraved, including infants. All communion with God is lost, and we can do nothing to please God because we're all children of wrath. But fortunately, God loved his elect from all eternity. Jeremiah 31 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." So this morning we'll focus on the second point, the U of Tulip, unconditional election. Now the five points of Calvinism cannot be logically separated. Without total depravity, there is no unconditional election. Because if we're not totally dead in our sins, there would be a reason for God to elect us, but because we can offer nothing to God, God chooses us out of the world and into a state of salvation. The doctrine of unconditional election is God electing his people from fallen humanity before the foundation of the world without any condition on man's part. He can't do anything to please him at all. I'd like to move on to one of my favorite catechisms, and I use this a lot. I believe this is the third time I'm using it. I'm not going to use it last time here, but the next time, I'm going to use it next time. This is catechism number 4. It's a good summary, I believe, of the attributes of God. Question, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, this catechism states that God's vindictive justice is essential to his character. Habakkuk 1 says, "Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Because God is the judge with the highest authority, and he has omnipotent power, he must punish, because he's also holy. Because God is holy, God has to hate sin. And because he's a judge, he has to punish the sinner. If God is not punishing the sinner, then he doesn't hate sin. It means he's not holy, but we know that our God is holy. And Psalm 5 does say, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Harsh language, but so very true, because the death of Christ on the cross, as he bore our sins, is the ultimate example of God's hatred for sin. Thankfully, the catechism also states goodness. And from his goodness, he elects creatures. Not only that, he actually created creatures because of his goodness, but he elects fallen creatures to dwell with him in eternity. And the catechism also states God's eternal and infinite wisdom. Before the world was created, there was nothing but God. There was no time, there was no heaven, there was no earth. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That's the first verse of the Bible. We know that the heavens were created. We know the earth was created. But also, in the beginning means that time also started to commence, because eternity does not have a beginning. Therefore, if it's only the one true God that subsists in eternity, and he has infinite wisdom, infinite power, then it means all his plans, all his purposes are perfect. So, God's justice in the damnation of sinners, and his mercy in the salvation of sinners, is fully exemplified in his sovereign plan. So what is God's plan? We have another catechism, number 7. It's what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Listen to the language here. It's his eternal purpose, meaning it was inherent in God. God is the only one eternal. It's perfect. His plans are perfect. There are two types of knowledge in terms of God's plan and his decrees. One is knowledge of things possible. We know that God's omniscient. He knows everything. Everything from eternity. And the other is the knowledge of the certain future. And there's only one future because God has decreed it. There are no multiple futures, but only one certain future, and God has decreed that future. Therefore, knowing these attributes of God, knowing who God is, knowing that he's eternal, we can have confidence that our election is secure. And God even decreed the fall. He decreed mankind falling and the guilt of Adam being imputed to his posterity and for everyone else fell. And we've lost all ability to do spiritual good. All right, I talk about this, and it's a bit of a review on the T of total depravity, because I don't want anyone to give us a foothold in terms of that we can do any good so we can boast, because we cannot, because we are totally fallen. If we don't have total depravity, all the rest of the tulip's going to fall apart. So I will come back time and time again to the total depravity. All right. I think we can go on to some of the definition of unconditional election and talk about that some more. Before I do so, does anyone have anything to say? Any comments? Okay, let's go on to unconditional election. Like I said earlier, all of us are totally depraved. We can offer nothing to God. And our confession also affirms that. Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 5, chapter 3, says, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world unto everlasting glory, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creatures, as conditions or causes, will become thereunto and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So the confession does state that it's not because of anything we did. It's out of God's mere free love, mere free grace, and we can't do anything to move him. And that's why the doctrine of unconditional election is so gracious. Because we all start at the same level as sinners, but God graciously pulls us out of that world. I'd like to move on to some scriptural support for unconditional election. Now, we're not chosen because there's something in us that moved God, as we just said earlier. We're not superior to any other people. Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord did not choose you, nor love your love on you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. The Jewish church underage was not a prestigious people in terms of the world. There are other nations that are a lot more powerful. In fact, the Jewish church was oppressed. We're also chosen in Christ the Redeemer. This is one of my favorite verses in Ephesians 1. When we're chosen in Christ the Redeemer, we're not chosen just because he's merely God, but because he holds that office of being a Redeemer, meaning he has to buy us back because we're fallen. A Redeemer is one who buys one back. Let me read for you the verse from Ephesians 1. According as he has chosen you before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Now, when we're chosen in him, like I said, we're fallen. But there's another thing that's something that says in that verse, is that we should be holy and without blame before him. If we were already holy, he wouldn't have to take us out and sanctify us. And it's evident that it's not like we are without blame. We have blame. But he's chosen us that we should not be without blame before him. Also, John 15 talks about another verse where we're chosen out of the world. Because the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what the world is. John 15 says, but ye are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world. That's another question. There's another verse right there that says that we're of this world, of this depraved, fallen world, and offer nothing to God. God graciously chooses us out of the world. Just a few more verses. I don't think we have to go to too many verses, but I would like to talk about Romans 9. Romans 9 probably is the most insightful chapter on election and predestination. And Romans 9 speaks about the potter and his desire. His desire to make vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Now, we're either one or the other. If we're a vessel of wrath, it's because of God's justice, because of our sin. If we're a vessel of mercy, it's because of God's grace, although we're sinners. We're all sinners here. So, Romans 9, I'll read for you three verses. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? This is God taking us out from that same depraved, fallen, corrupt lump of clay. That's what we are because of our sin, and we're totally depraved because of the fall. But what God does is he does what he wills, either exercises wrath or mercy. Now, also in that chapter, it talks about two people, twins, Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau, twins from Isaac, and the same mother, Rebekah. And Isaac was the son of Abraham. Yet God chose one and not the other to show election. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why did he do that? For what reason? For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's because of God's election, out of his free sovereign love, he decided to choose Jacob and reprobate Esau. So unconditional election is very gracious. It's not based on merit. It's not based on justice. unless you're talking about the justice in terms of how Christ bore our sins on the cross. But it's not based on the justice in terms of that we have to pay. Even the most wretched creature can have the confidence that he can be right with God, because God is able to forgive even the most wicked sin. The gospel urges us to be reconciled back to God. And that is so very good news. The unbeliever, I feel that this is great news, because they have hope also. We all have hope if we believe. Okay. That is scripture support for unconditional election. There are many more scriptures we can talk about. I just left it to these. But before I open this up and go on to our opponents, I want to see if there's anything for discussion. Is there anything that doesn't make sense and I can help out clear things up? Or anyone else want to add to the discussion and make some comments? Okay, let me ask a question here. What does it sound like? It's good news, unconditional election. We know it is. We know it is, because we bring nothing to the table. It's not that we can please God, but it's more because we were dead in our sin and Christ quickened us. And that's why it's good news. Okay, I'm going to move on to our opponents. And I have to talk about Arminius, because Arminius is our chief opponent, because it was him that spawned the creation of the canons of Dort. Because of his followers and opposing the Calvinists. It's 400 years ago in the Netherlands, the theological controversy that we had there. I won't go over Arminius too much about his background, because we talked about it before in our introduction. But he was born in 1560, and he died in 1609. 10 years later was the formation of the Canons of Dort, which is a great confession. It refines the 5 points of Calvinism. So, as I was doing my research on Arminius, I was reading through some of his works, and I'm going to read for you a quote from the works of James Arminius, Volume 2. God foreknows future things through the infinity of his essence and through the preeminent perfection of his understanding and prescience. Listen to this. Not as he willed or decreed that they should necessarily be done. Arminius says, not as God willed or decreed that they should be done. He's affirming that God knows the future things, but he's denying God's providence. Earlier I mentioned there are two types of knowledge. There's the knowledge of all things possible. God's omniscient, he knows everything. But then there's a second knowledge, which is the knowledge of the sure, certain future, and it's only certain because God has decreed it. What we have here in Arminius is he holds to another knowledge, a third knowledge called middle knowledge. First, he does affirm God's omniscience, that God knows everything, but he does not affirm that God is sovereign and can control things, because he says that God can know the future things. It is not because he decreed it. What that's essentially saying is God does not have control. He can't control the future events. That would be the logical conclusion. So God has to rely on the liberty of man in terms of election. And God has to, in some sense, hope that that person chooses God, because God is powerless to get him to choose. So Arminius denies God as first cause and attributes independence to man. man is not independent at all. Man is dependent. As I said last week, God is the creator. We're the creature. Who would even exist or subsist for a moment if it was not for God upholding us. And our confession also disagrees with also. Confession chapter 5, paragraph 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Yet, by the same providence, he orders all things to fall out by the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. We talked about the first and second cause in Sunday school class some weeks ago. It wasn't my class. It was Pastor Claire's class. But can somebody give us a refresher? What's the first and the second cause? Okay, the first cause. The first cause would be God, because he's the first priority. The supernatural order would be the first cause, would be God doing everything, God decreeing everything. The second cause would be God using means. Let me give you an example. If God decrees that it will rain today, he will use means such as the clouds. You will have the clouds produce the rain, and it would rain. God does everything as we see, as we know, through second causes, because it works through his providence. Something of a supernatural nature would be, for example, the first cause, God causing it to rain out of nowhere. That would be like a first cause. But we see God working through second causes in our life. So, how is that related? Because only the Creator can be the first cause and independent. All else, all creatures, are dependent and are subject to God. So God decrees all things in the future, all things that come to pass by working through second causes, but he does not violate our rational minds or the free liberty of the will of moral agents. So our moral agents, as we are, we're going to freely do what we want. Although we're bound to our nature, as we talked about in the last lesson. In other words, God is in control. God decrees everything. Arminius denies that, flatly denies unconditional election. So one more thing I want to talk about, though. If he says that God is omniscient, meaning God knows all things throughout our eternity, if God knows everything throughout eternity, then logically it means that God is eternal, because he knows all things throughout eternity. Now, if God is eternal, then it logically means that God's omnipotent, because he has unlimited power to subsist through all eternity. We know that one true God is eternal. He's the only one that is eternal. We know if that's the case, omnipotent, eternal, omniscient, all things came to being through him. There's no creation, no heavens. There's no earth, no heavens, no time. All things are created by God. Then it logically means that all things are decreed by God, because he brought those things out of nothing into existence, and he's ordering them through with his providence. All things come to the future and come to pass through God's decrees. God is the first cause. God is independent. So I'll turn to a verse in the Remonstrance article, number 2. Of 1610, and this is the verse that they use. I don't really care how many verses they use, but this is the verse that they use. It's from John 3. It says, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It doesn't matter what verses they use. When God gives a command, it doesn't talk about the ability of man to able to keep that. More properly, it would be the inability of man. Man cannot keep those commandments. Even though rightfully declared by God, man has no ability. So to take a verse like that and to say because God has commanded it, therefore we have the ability to command it, is not scriptural at all. That's why we must start with the doctrine of total depravity in the beginning before we can move on to the other doctrines of TULIP. And there's also a lot of verses. For God so loved the world, you know them all. You know them very well. But that's my lesson on Arminius here. I'm going to move on to another person, but I'd like to open up the floor for any questions, any discussion. Anything that wasn't clear, I can make more clear and help you understand. Diane and, oh, sorry, Diane first and then Gary after. Yes, Diane. It's the same providence. I'm sorry if I didn't make that clear, but the first cause is because God is the first priority in the supernatural order, therefore God causes everything to happen. He'd be the first cause, even through second cause, because God works through means. For example, I think the example I gave was if he wants it to cause it to rain, he will cause it to rain by using a second cause, the clouds, and the clouds would produce the rain. But God is, all things proceed out from God. It's not because, and I stress that point because I don't want to make it seem as though man has the ability to do something, to exercise faith in God, and therefore God is just sitting back, passive, and then recognizes man exercises faith, and therefore then God chooses. That would make man the first cause because man is independent. Does that make sense? Right. Let me think. The providence would be God governing all his creatures, and God would be the first cause in that sense, but it doesn't mean that it takes away from the creature using his mind as a second cause to make those decisions. So he's always the first cause. He's always active. He's not like he's passive. He's always doing something. He's always directing. I mean, the providence definition would be God's works of providence are his most holy and wise and powerfully preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So God does govern all our actions, and does govern everything, you know, that and upholds everything by the word of his power. Yeah, yes, God governing, yes, yeah. So, sorry. Okay, but someone else can probably explain it better. So. Yes. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, providence is question 11, whereas the other one is how he executes grace is question number 8. So if we go in order, it does make more sense. Yeah, so I kind of maybe jumped the gun there, but that's better. Thank you. Gary, did you? Yeah.
What was
I wish.
The question is,
yeah. I'll repeat the question so the tape can get it. Gary is saying he is asking what ultimately is Arminius' purpose in writing these things, because Arminius obviously was a brilliant fellow, and he would write things that are contrary to Scripture. And that's your question, I believe. What was his purpose in terms of writing all these treatises and his writings, correct? I ultimately, I don't know, but I think that, just going through a little bit and studying a little bit about him and who he studied with, he grew up, in a predominantly Reformed environment. But ultimately, I would have to say it's just unbelief. That's what I would say. I don't think it's logical at all. And I think the way he phrases things can be very confusing. And because, when I talked about in the last lesson, it seemed as though, Arminius was, in a sense, affirming total depravity. And in some sense, he could be, if you define it that way. But he also adds in this prevenial grace, and he says it's given to all. But I don't know Arminius as well, but I do know what his followers teach. Does anyone have any? Yes, yes, Pastor Claire.
If I can play devil's advocate.
Oh, okay. I think 29, yeah. So.
And then Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, based his election on foreknowledge as well. Elect according to foreknowledge. So Arminius believed he was being faithful to the Scriptures. He was attempting to faithfully interpret the Scriptures. But I think his understanding, his definition of foreknowledge, which he saw as being the basis of election, was incorrect. His understanding, his definition of foreknowledge, was that God foreknew what we would do. And on the basis of what we foreknew we would do, he elected us.
Right.
That's
okay.
Conditional.
Yes, yeah. I will repeat briefly what Pastor Clary had said for the sake of the recording. But in defense of Arminius, not because he defends his doctrine or anything, but he's saying that he is based on the foreknowledge of God and how he saw things through the lens of a quarter of time. And therefore, he saw those who would choose them, God, and therefore God elected them. Kind of like that, right? And it's something I've heard before, and it's something that sounds logical. I think that I tried to, maybe not successfully, but try to talk about, for me at least, knowing who God is, how that's, and I know that you guys are not Arminians in that sense, so I'm not trying to tell you guys, but it seemed to me that just knowing who God is, in his essence and his eternity, that could not even be possible. At least it's not possible to me. But most people just haven't thought about it truly. Not here, not anyone here, but most people I've talked to, they just probably haven't thought about it truly. To me personally, Arminius is too smart and the way he writes is too confusing for me to think that he actually thought that. But I'll have to do more research on that before I make something more conclusive than that. So, he studied under Beza, Theodore Beza, when he was firmly committed to predestination. So it seemed to me that he would know those doctrines. But, okay. Anyone else? Okay, Phil, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Forgot to foremost something. Mm-hmm. And not come to pass when you need to pass.
Yes.
So
yeah.
The idea itself is contradictory.
Yeah.
Say that God could foremost something and did not have to come to pass.
Yeah. Yeah, what Phil was saying, for God to foreknow something, not how it come to pass, I mean, God is fallible. Yeah, and I think that does make sense, and that would be the logical conclusion when you come to that. So, very good. All right. Thank you. Good questions. Good comments. And turn to one more. I'm going to be turning to opponents, you know, through my series here. And it's not because I take great pride in doing that. I do not. But I think they started it. You know, we formated, the Synod of Dort formated the Canons of Dort because of the controversy that started. So we have to kind of push back against that. But I am thankful because it's used us to sharpen our minds. The last one I'm going to turn to is a Presbyterian minister named Charles Finley. Finney, I'm sure that you know the name. And if you don't know the name, you know, his influence is widespread, especially in evangelical circles. He's been called the father of modern revivalism, and he also was active in the Second Great Awakening. He promoted a sort of decisionalism, meaning you can make your decision for Christ, and he had an anxious bench in his church, which is akin to today's altar calls, where you would come before the bench and you would make a decision for Christ. And when you do that, you oppose the means of grace, you know, the church has been given, so the oracles, in terms of the preaching of the gospel, in terms of prayer and distribution of the sacraments, that's how we're nurtured to eternal life. But Finley denies that, and he says that you can just make a decision for Christ. I'm not saying that those who have made a decision for Christ are not necessarily saved. I don't know that, but I would say that in our confession it says that there's no ordinary salvation outside the church. So even if they're saved, we would not ordinarily know that they're saved. And I say this because maybe it's a little personal, but I have a grandmother who made a decision for Christ at the very end of her life, but I just highly doubt it, but I hope that she's in heaven. My mom firmly believes that she is, but I just cannot ordinarily know because she's not in the church. And she wouldn't have any assurance of her salvation if she made a decision unless she's in the church. Anyway, going back to Finley, if his tactics are a little bit off, it's probably that his theology is probably a little bit suspect also. And I can tell you that he very much deviates, you know, from orthodoxy. For number one, he denies original sin. And like I said, if you deny total depravity, then you come to all sorts of theological problems. So, but I won't touch on that. I'm going to talk about something else that's related to unconditional election. Let me read for you his systematic theology. God did not elect them to salvation for or on account of their foreseen good works, but upon condition of their foreseen repentance, faith, and perseverance. Let me read that again one more time. It's based on the person's foreseen repentance, faith, and perseverance. Foreseen. So like Arminius, Finney attributes faith as a necessary condition before God elects us. But unfortunately, Finley also says you must have repentance and perseverance before God will elect you. And God foresees that, you know, where he is, and he foresees it through the quarters of time, and then he elects the ones that will fulfill that requirement. So if you think that's confusing enough, or doesn't make sense, or that's not what he's really saying, I have a few more quotes here. In other words, they are chosen, this is Finley. In other words, they are chosen to salvation by means of sanctification. Their salvation is the end. Their sanctification is a means. Do you hear that? How we get to salvation is through sanctification. Let me continue to read a few more passages. Whenever he sins, he must, for the time being, cease to be holy. This is self-evident. Whenever he sins, he must be condemned. He must incur the penalty of the law of God. Now, Christian is free from condemnation. We're free from the curse of the law, but not according to Finley. He says that we must be condemned. Let me read one more sentence. We see, this is Finley, we see that whenever a Christian sins, he comes under condemnation and must repent and do his first works or be lost. He's denying perseverance of the saints there. He's denying a whole bunch of things. He's saying that God demands absolute perfect obedience, present obedience, and if you don't have that, you have to repent and do the first works or be lost. That's what he is saying here. Now, within this framework, adding sanctification, repentance, perseverance, he takes a whole bunch of Bible verses, and it doesn't matter what he says. Just like in the Remonstrance article, it doesn't matter what verses you take. Once you have that framework down, you can make the Bible suit your theology. Well, he takes a verse from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where you're bound to give thanks to God always, because God, from the beginning, has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What we see here is we see that word sanctification, and we see the word salvation, and with Finley's framework, he's going to equate sanctification as a means to get to our salvation. So, fortunately, Orthodox don't affirm that, so we know, and it's very clear in our confessions, that the Orthodox affirm God from eternity has chosen us. And this verse right there says it too. It's from the beginning. God has chosen us from the beginning, and we know it's through belief, and it's through faith that we apprehend the righteousness of Christ, and that's how we're saved. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't have sanctification. We're going to have sanctification. We're going to have all those graces. We're going to have all those benefits that accompany salvation. And you can use sanctification, you can use perseverance as an indication of our salvation, but by no means are they the cause of our salvation. Not at all. Our union to Christ will give us those things, but it's Christ's work on the cross and his obedience, that is the object of our faith. And it's resting and receiving Christ as the sole means of the sole object of our faith. So, in concluding with Finley, I would just say he just requires perfect obedience, and he teaches a works righteousness for salvation, which would be anything other than Christianity. We see that in all the other sects of so-called Christianity here. All right. So, I lost my train of thought here now. Okay. Oh, yeah. I was going to say one more antidote. When I heard this a couple of times from Pastor Clary, and he says when Finley was being ordained, you know, they asked him if he read the Confession of Faith, and he said that he didn't read it. He doesn't know it. So, and that would be obviously a sign of danger. So, in conclusion, God's electing love is the cause of our salvation. He sent his... Thank you. He sent his Son to redeem his people. Our election is sure and immutable because God is absolute, independent, and sure. He is a rock. God does not change. And the number of the elect is so certain, it's so definite, it can't be increased or diminished. And it's going to be from people of all nations, people, kindreds, and tongues. I think the final verse I'll conclude this is 2 Timothy chapter 2. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of the Lord stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those that are his. This doctrine is great joy. It urges everyone to be reconciled back to God. No one is not offered this gospel who has heard it. It's a free offer, and it's a sincere offer. So if we put our faith in God, by his grace, and he's promised, you know, those that call upon him will be saved. God has established a visible church on this earth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm so thankful, you know, that I have a church that we can attend, myself and my family. And her ministry of teaching, the administration of the sacraments, and all the other services the church provides nurtures us to eternal life. And just thankful for the communion of the saints and what a gracious God he is. So the gospel will be preached this Lord's Day, as it is always. Praise God for that. That's all I have. Any questions, comments? Mike. I think so, yeah. Mike was saying that we have to get our priorities right first. We've got to get our definition of God first, because if we don't get that right, or some other basic tenets of the faith, everything else is not going to make logical sense and fall apart. We see, you know, in our confessions, you know, the scriptures, chapter 1, and obviously we come shortly after that is who God is. So I think that's very important. Yes. Okay, well, thank you. Well, Gary. Yeah.
So are those in that order?
I'm not sure. I do think total depravity is important, but I do think, you know, in terms of the order of salutis, we have our calling first, and then we have justification. But in terms of the order, I would say that total depravity is our current condition, but I do think that in the order of decrees, that God foresees man as being fallen, and which would mean that God has, in his logically in his mind, he's decreed the fall first, and then he's also decreed the fall of man. I'm sorry, which is the same thing. He decreed the fall, and then therefore he would call us. But in terms of TULIP, limited to, yeah.
Just in order of understanding.
Yeah.
Get this straight, and then so forth, go to the next one, go to the next one. And by that, you have a very systematic way of building up
a
foundation.
Not really, yeah.
Not referring to the word salutis, yeah. By any means, if I got that.
Mm-hmm.
This was a tool.
Yeah.
That we know it's a tool to develop, in a way, to structure our learning to build a solid foundation.
Yeah, I think, and I don't want to make a absolute statement on that. I do think that it's good to have our condition before we understand unconditional election. I do think from our point of view that it's good to have that. I guess I was overthinking the question in terms of what was in God's mind, you know, in terms of his decrees. But I do think once we have total depravity, unconditional election and unlimited atonement, those are, total depravity would be in our part. The other unconditional election and also limited atonement on God's part. And then from there we have irresistible grace, which is God's calling, and then we have also perseverance of saints, which is us working with God. So I think it's a good framework. I just overthought the question too much. So, but yeah, I'm sorry. I don't want to give a absolute answer on a tape without thinking it through too much. You know, but it's a good question to ponder over. Okay. Well, thank you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come before you. We thank you that you've given us a knowledge to understand these things, which some things are hard to be understood. And Lord, we ask you, just because we have given some knowledge, that we would practice our knowledge and our actions with prudence and care. Lord, we thank you that we will enter into your presence. This worship service, and you would give wisdom to the preacher. Lord, you open up our ears also, that we can come to a fuller understanding and grow in your grace. Lord, we just continue just to line our eyes as we go through this series. And Lord, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.